Remember, if you're a guest, you can place that connection card into the offering basket when it's passed by. Guys, as we're receiving our offering today, we really have a treat for you this morning. One of my good friends, very, very good friends, and also a pastor that's involved in my wife and I's life, who has helped us through our marital needs, through our struggles. This man has always been here. He actually attended Bethel for a while now and called Bethel Community Church his home. He's currently living in Brentwood, where he's really serving. We talk a lot about here about what God is doing around the world in our every nation family. And this man of God serves in our offices, which are located in Nashville, Tennessee, but he also serves all around the world, really helping our churches grow. So I want you guys to give a big hand clap to my good friend, Pastor Paul Barker. Paul, come on up here, Big Faith. Champ, we're so excited you're here today.
Thank you, Pastor. This is actually
Paul's first time speaking in 6 months, so he's a little nervous. I hope that's okay if I shared that with everybody. I'm just kidding. You're not nervous. Father, I thank you for Pastor Paul, Lord. Yes, bless this man of God as he ministers to us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Lance. Greetings. Good to see everyone. Everyone doing well this morning? It's always a great honor to be here with Pastor Lance and Deanna. We go way back, don't we? I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If your Bible's different, you'll probably just be better off just to pay attention to the verses on the screen. We're going to read chapter 12, 1 through 10, but we're going to focus primarily on verses 7 through 10. Verse 1, Paul says, "Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me." And now verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we're grateful that you have not just provided us a book and expected us to figure it out on our own, but that you sent the Holy Spirit as our teacher and as our guide to lead us and guide us into all the truth. So, Holy Spirit, we trust in you this morning. Open our hearts and our eyes to hear your voice. In Jesus' name. Almost 6 months ago, last part of May, my wife and I were in England on vacation. We were right in the middle of vacation. We'd spent the first half. My youngest son and his wife had been with us. They had at that point left and they carried on. They went to Spain to continue their vacation. And we were joined by my youngest daughter, Jessica, and her husband, Barry. They're campus missionaries with Every Nation in Mumbai, India. I preached at a church in Taunton, which is in the southwest part of England, a friend of mine that I preach for every year when we go. And then the next day, Monday, we were on our way to a beautiful holiday cottage in the Cotswolds, which was one of the most beautiful and idyllic parts of England. On the way there, we stopped at the ancient cathedral city of Glastonbury, many things to see there, and we were on the high street, and there's an English public house that I've eaten at before. You can get a nice meal, so we went to have a lunch on our way before we carried on to the Cotswolds. While we were in the restaurant waiting for our meal, I had to use the toilet, and as I walked to the back, I was almost to the toilet, and you have to understand something about this pub. It's built in 1432, and there's an ancient cask room underneath the first floor. This is where they have the big oak barrels where they keep the ales, etc. And it's accessed through what you would probably call a trap door, a big oaken door, 500-year solid oak door. And as I stepped on what I thought was the door, someone coming from in the cask room opened the door at the same time, and I fell in. Partly, at least, I was stopped by the stairs going down, and the worker, so startled, dropped the door, and this 500-year-old oak door came down on my leg and snapped my tibia right below the knee and broke my fibula also. I spent 10 days in an English hospital experiencing socialized medicine. It was cheap in every sense of the word. They inserted a 5-inch titanium plate and 7 very long titanium screws. And then I had 10 days of further rehab before I could fly back. I've spent 4.5 months on crutches, been walking unaided for about 1.5 months now, but in rehab 3 times a week trying to recover. While I was in the hospital, I spent a lot of time thinking about this particular text, and I have meditated on it quite a lot since then, and I would like to share with you some of the things that I learned from this text. Now, before we really examine what's going on, we have to have a little bit of background about what's happening in Corinth. Out of all the churches that Paul worked with, he had the longest and the most complicated relationship with this church in Corinth. And certainly more of his writings are to this one church than any other church. We know of at least, besides the 2 letters that we have, 2 other letters that he wrote. One he refers to in 1 Corinthians and another one he refers to in 2 Corinthians. So at least 4 significant letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. And there were always problems in Corinth, but at this particular time, a group of teachers claiming to be apostles have come to Corinth and they're trying to subvert the ministry and the message of Paul. Now, Paul was not really concerned if you challenged his credentials as apostle. It's when the message of the gospel was challenged. And of course, when you challenge his credentials as an apostle, what is really at stake is the message of the gospel. And he gets rather unpleasant when people begin to challenge that message. Now, at this point, Paul has succeeded in winning over most of the congregation. Most of the congregation have acknowledged the error of these teachers, and they've been won back to the gospel message. But there is still a remnant who are not convinced of his authenticity. And in chapter 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses the accusations of these, what he calls, super apostles. And of course, he uses that term facetiously. Now, these super apostles had some impressive credentials. Impressive credentials. First of all, they had superior oratorical skills. They were gifted communicators, golden-tongued orators. And Paul was, he was a good writer, but he was less than impressive in his public preaching skills. These so-called super apostles also boasted of significant supernatural experiences, miracles, and mystical experiences. And on top of that, to add to their credentials, they had striking charisma and an impressive presence. They were something to behold. When you were in their presence, you were aware that there was a power there that was very impressive. And because of that, they had won over, as I said, a number of the Corinthians, but there's still this remnant that are still following their ways. And so Paul, in defense, presents his credentials. Now, let's think about the average minister today. Whenever I speak somewhere, they want a bio, right? And so you have to put some impressive things in your bio, right? Credentials. And the more impressive the credentials, the more you might think, I would like to hear that person speak. What's Paul's credentials? Well, he lists his credentials in the chapter before, in chapter 11. This is his resume, his bio. So this is kind of the introduction before the Apostle Paul speaks. He says, I was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Do the math on that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And that's just the beginning of the list. He says, the sufferings I've endured confirms my apostleship. That's my resume. The suffering I've endured for the gospel. Paul continues this theme in chapter 12, and he specifically addresses this accusation that these super apostles have had these mystical experiences. You know, the ones that make you go, ooh. Paul says, it's not profitable to boast, but you forced me to. And so I've got a few experiences of my own. I was caught up into the third heavens. That sounds impressive. Jewish thinking of that day saw the atmosphere that we lived in all the way up to the clouds. They called that the first heavens. And then the second heaven would be the sun and the moon, the planets, the stars, etc. And then the third heavens, this is the heaven of heavens, where God dwells. So in essence, he went into the very presence of God and heard words. Words that could not be repeated. Now, the interesting thing about this passage, the thing that is striking when you read it, is Paul obviously speaking about himself, but he uses the third person. So I know a man in Christ. In the body, out of the body, I don't know. Only God knows. He refers to himself in the third person, and it's a little strange. Why does he do that? Well, the obvious reasoning is to contrast who Paul is in himself as a normal sinner in need of grace and who he is in Christ. In essence, what he's saying, don't be impressed by me. I'm less than nothing. But be impressed with Jesus. Now, this leads us to the main section that we want to deal with, verse 7 through 10. And we're going to look at three questions in this section. Question number one, or the first point that we want to look at, is what Paul learned about himself. What Paul learned about himself. The second thing is what Paul learned about God. And the third thing, maybe the most important to you, is how that applies to us. How that experience has some relevance to us. So, first of all, what Paul learned about himself. And we have to center on this phrase, and he uses it twice in verse 7. He says, to keep me from exalting myself. And it's in the original language, and some of the best versions actually draw this out. He repeats it verbatim, word for word, to keep me from exalting myself. Now let's think about this for a moment. Paul, who's had a revelation of the heights of glory, I mean, it doesn't get any better, right, than the third heavens, the very presence of God. A revelation of the heights of glory now has a revelation of the depths of depravity. You see, he discovers that his heart is so sinful, it could even turn this gracious gift of God into an opportunity to exalt himself. How dark is the human heart that he could turn a gracious encounter with Christ as an opportunity to puff himself up and to exalt himself? That's the nature of the human heart. You see, the word that Paul uses there, the New Testament originally written in Greek and translated, of course, for us into English, is a word that's only used one other place in the New Testament. When he talks about exalting myself, and when you look at the word in the original language, it has this idea of lifting up, trying to lift myself above others. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he's referring to the day of the Lord. I'll quote this for you in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts, lifts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is a reference to the Antichrist, this cryptic figure that we know very little about. But it's also a reference to a passage in Isaiah chapter 14 that refers to Lucifer and Lucifer's original fall. Isaiah chapter 14 says about Lucifer, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. You see, there's the same idea of lifting up. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, what Paul realizes about himself is that he is capable of the very sin that Lucifer committed. To keep me from exalting myself. Now, if this is true about the great apostle, how much more do you think it would be true about our own heart? Does that possibility live within us? That even the gracious workings of God, our hearts are so distorted that we could use that to exalt ourselves and to feel superior to others. What is God's gracious solution to this tendency in our hearts? What's His plan to get to the root of that and destroy that in our hearts, transform us into His image? His solution is one of the most difficult concepts in all of Scripture to grasp. I hope I can make it plain. It's under the heading, What Paul Learned About God. We find out what he learns about himself, but what does he learn about God? And there's three questions we have to look at to answer what he learned. First of all, what is this thorn? You've heard about the thorn in the flesh before, right? What is this thorn? Question number one. Question number two, where does the thorn come from? And question number three, where does the thorn come from? Now, I know you think I repeated myself, but I didn't. Those are two separate questions. So what is the thorn? Where does the thorn come from? And where does the thorn come from? First of all, this thorn. Now, the word that Paul uses is a word that was common in the first century, in other writings that we have from the first century, you see this word. And it's translated two different words in about equal measure. All of our modern English translations translated into this word thorn, but it could also just as easily have been translated the word stake or a spike. And you see that about equal amount in the literature of the first century. So a thorn is the idea of this constant irritant, right? Maybe there's a thorn in your shoe or something that makes it irritant. A stake is a little bit of a stronger picture, right? A spike. Think about maybe a tent peg, right, to hold a tent down. And you see, I think this is significant because we see these three things happening. First of all, Paul says, I was caught up earlier in the text. He said, I was caught up into the third heavens. Now, this word, the best way to understand that word is it would be like you have a small child who's about to walk on something that would be harmful, and you would grab and lift the child up. So the child had nothing to do with it. Some other force came and lifted him up. I was lifted up, independent of, I had nothing to do with it. God did it all. He lifted me up. This idea of exalt myself also has this idea of being lifted. But the motivation is not someone's lifting me, I'm lifting myself. Now the thorn, what is the thorn? You see, Paul's heart, he said, my heart wants to soar in elevated pride. But the thorn keeps me pinned to reality. The heart that wants to be lifted up, there's this stake that keeps me pinned down. I can't soar. Now, there's a lot that we don't know about the thorn because we don't need to know. This has plagued commentators for the last 2,000 years. People have been writing about this passage. You can get the ancient commentaries written in the 2nd, 3rd century, and people commenting on what is this thorn? If you read a modern commentary, usually the commentator will introduce all the possible things that people have thought it was. And then the conclusion is usually, we don't know. We don't know and can't know. And yet, almost every modern commentator will then go on to give you his opinion about what it is. After telling you, we can't know and we don't know, but I think you're missing the whole point. You see, the reason why we can't know and can figure it out is because we don't need to know. Because if we knew, then whatever the specifics were, it's not likely it would be related to us, because most of us probably haven't been caught up into the third heavens. Right? And so we would think, this has no application to me. Instead of, let's get the principle. The principle is applicable. The specifics of the thorn don't matter, okay? So if you were hoping I was going to explain finally once and for all, we don't know, stop being curious about it. But then, where does this thorn come from? Who's behind this thorn? Well, Paul is clear. If it's murky about what the thorn is, we're clear about where it comes from. He says it straight out. A messenger of Satan. Is that clear enough? What's the thorn? A messenger of Satan to continually torment him. Now, the word torment is a fascinating word. It means to beat with a clenched fist. It's the same word that's used of the soldiers who tormented Jesus. You see, if you hit someone with an open fist, it'll sting and it can hurt, but it's more of an insult, really, isn't it? But when you clench that fist and you hit someone repeatedly, this messenger of Satan is beating me. The King James uses the word buffet. Maybe a good translation would be pummel. I'm being beaten, just hit, like a prize fighter in the ring, just constantly hit by this messenger from Satan. No confusion about that. It's a messenger of Satan. The third question, where does a thorn come from? If the answer to the second question is the immediate cause, don't be confused. It's totally satanic in origin. The answer to the third question is a little bit more nuanced. It's the ultimate cause. You see, Paul says this thorn was given to him. Given to him. Now, who gave it to him? Well, to answer that question, we have to ask, what was the purpose it was given? He says it very plainly, doesn't he? To keep me from exalting myself. Now, let's ask ourselves a question for a moment. Would the adversary of our soul want to give us something that would keep us from exalting ourselves, that would keep us humble? That would be the last thing he would want to do. Would our adversary ever give us anything that would make us more dependent upon God? Certainly not. So here we see this very nuanced approach. The thorn is clearly a messenger of Satan. But ultimately, God is the ultimate cause, because what we discover is that God graciously works through all the painful events of life to accomplish his purpose. The events that the enemy sends, and make no mistake, it's from the enemy, he sends to destroy us, are the very things God uses to change us. Joseph learned that in Egypt, didn't he? The terrible things that his brothers plotted against him, the terrible pain that he experienced of rejection and betrayal and prison life for 13 years. By the end of his life, he makes this glorious statement, "You meant it to me for evil, but God was behind the whole thing. He meant it for good, for the salvation of my nation." The adversary comes, and God uses those very things to accomplish his will in our life, which leads us to the application. How does this apply to us? Now, throughout history, the church has had three views of adversity, three views of bad events, of difficulties and problems that happen in our life. View number one is simply all bad things come from the devil. Full stop, end of the story. If it's bad, it came from the devil. Therefore, our response should be resist and rebuke in every situation. And of course, the corollary is, if the problem persists, there's probably a problem with your faith. Resist and rebuke. There's another view. All bad things come from God. End of story. Full stop. To teach us, to humble us, to discipline us, etc. Therefore, if you believe that, our response should be accept your circumstances and just pray for patience to endure. And of course, the corollary is if the problem persists, you haven't learned your lesson. Now, although each of these views have truth in them, they're ultimately wrong. The third view is much more complex and nuanced. But it says simply, all bad things come from the devil, but they're allowed by God to transform you into the image of His Son. Ultimately, they're a part of His plan. The great church father, St. Augustine, said, writing in the 5th century about this, he said, nothing happens unless God wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself. Then he says, in a wondrous, indescribable way, even that which is done against His will is not done without His will. Even that which is done against His will is not done without His will. Therefore, in this view, our response should be resist the devil, rebuke him, stand against him, while at the same time submit to God's process to conform us into His image. You see, the corollary is God causes all things to work for His glory and for our benefit. These are some of the lessons learned on the floor of a Glastonbury pub while I was writhing in pain. Now, Glastonbury is the occult headquarters of the UK. On the High Street, where the George and the Pilgrim Inn, the pub that this happened, on that High Street, every store is an occult or New Age bookstore or gift shop. It's the occult capital of the whole UK, and people come from all over Europe. The George and the Pilgrim Inn is famous for its hauntings. You can do a Google search, find out about the various ghosts that haunt the place. Certainly, God did not throw me in a trap door in a 15th century pub. There is an enemy to be resisted. And yet, what the devil meant for evil, God says, I will use that to accomplish something that cannot be done or accomplished in your life apart from that event. How do you feel about that? Not that great, really. Not that great. I like that other view where it's just all the devil. That's just so simple. Paul concludes the section. He says, I prayed 3 times. Probably that's a metaphor just referred to as a continual prayer. God, deliver me. I want relief. Paul wanted relief, but God gave him something better. He gave him grace. What do you want? Relief or grace? I choose grace. How about you? Let's close in prayer.